Our text for preaching today comes from the second epistle, Paul's second epistle to Timothy. It's a passage that does not feature largely into the lectionary, isn't often preached on, but it is a gem. So I invite you to listen for God's living word to you in these words and in what follows. Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, for the sake of the promise of life that is in Christ Jesus, to Timothy, my beloved child, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus, our Lord. I am grateful to God, whom I worship with a clear conscience as my ancestors did, when I remember you constantly in my prayers, night and day. Recalling your tears, I long to see you so that I may be filled with joy. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that lived first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now I am sure lives in you. For this reason, I remind you to rekindle the gift of God that is within you through the laying on of my hands. For God did not give us a spirit of fear, but rather a spirit of power and of love and of a sound mind. The word of God for the people of God. Growing up, they always told me, God has no grandchildren. By they, I mean my Sunday school teachers at the First Evangelical Free Church in Rapid City, and that my family attended when I was a young child. And by no grandchildren, what they meant is that you don't inherit faith. More specifically, in my teacher's view, you don't inherit the right to get into heaven. You are either born again by intentionally accepting Jesus into your heart as your personal Savior, or you're doomed for eternity. For them, it really was that simple and that serious. What's more, they made it clear to all of us 8-year-olds that this decision was entirely up to each one of us. Now, I'll confess that to my young mind, this was certainly a powerfully motivating theory, which is perhaps why I was so quick to invite Jesus into my heart, and why the B-I-B-L-E, yes, that's the book for me, was my all-time favorite song as a child, seemed like a kind of fire insurance. I just wanted to underscore, you know, how clear I was about all this. The problem is that as theories go, this one is not true, at least not according to the passage I just read a moment ago. I am reminded of your sincere faith, a faith that lived first in your grandmother Lois and your mother Eunice, and now, I am sure, lives in you. It's also not true, this theory, in the experience of so many of us here today. I'm curious, how many of you would say that the faith that lived in you, that lives in you, first lived in your grandmother or your mother? Anybody? Yeah, that's exactly what I thought. Me too. My mom was the first and best saint I ever met. Perfect? Absolutely not. Faithful? Absolutely so. In fairness, I'm happy to say that my Sunday school teachers were earnest people. Their theology was different than mine is now, certainly, but they were the ones who first introduced me to the great stories of the Bible, a priceless inheritance that is still paying dividends for me in my life. And today, as we approach the end of our season of celebration of gratitude, we want to celebrate and give thanks for our Sunday school teachers. As Mary Fran reminded us earlier, the second goal in our ministry plan, or third goal maybe, is to enhance faith development and spiritual nurture. And we're grateful for everyone who has helped us with that and will help us with that to achieve that goal. Now that said, at the end of the day, I treasure my Sunday school teachers, but it was my mom who first taught me what faith looks like in practice. Yes, as an adult, I did make a conscious decision to claim as my own the faith that was revealed to us in and through Jesus Christ. But she is the one who first gave it to me. So yes, mine is the exact same legacy of which Paul speaks in this passage, the same kind so many of you have experienced. I am reminded of your sincere faith that lived first in your grandmother and your mother, and now, I am sure, lives in you. And it's why we make space in our own liturgical calendar every year to honor those who have gone before us, in part because in many cases, without their influence, we would not be here today. I was talking to a friend about this service today and about what it means that it falls on the Sunday before the national election. In light of how much stress and anxiety so many of us might be feeling about what might happen on Tuesday, the question was whether to recalibrate our service and shift the focus of the liturgy. Maybe the music and the sermon should center less on the saints who've gone before and more on something that speaks peace to the anxiety we may be feeling and offers hope in a time of fear and uncertainty. Clearly, this was a legitimate question, but I'm glad to say that Nadia Boltz-Weber helped answer it decisively for me. In her marvelous, but rather salty book, Accidental Saints, she tells the story of how her preparations for the Advent season, season's soon to be upon us as well, the Advent season in 2012, were brutally interrupted by the terrible mass shooting at the Sandy Hook Elementary School in Newton, Connecticut. Obviously, that event shook her deeply, as it did all of us, and it threatened to cast a mournful shadow over the entire Christmas season, Advent and Christmas. But instead of leaning away from the horror and the suffering and trying to create a false sense of hope and joy and peace and love, she leaned into it. She writes, "Christmas is a story of alienation, political tyranny, homelessness, working class people, pagans and angels. We've lost the plot if we use religion as the place where we escape from difficult realities, instead of as the place where those difficult realities are given meaning. Church was never meant to be a place for escapism." The question for Nadia was what this real-world approach to church and to faith looks like in practice, and even more, what does it look like when it's tested? She was about to find out. The Advent season progressed, and as Nadia was preparing the services of lessons and carols, as we have here, she had an idea. "We're adding a reading tonight," she declared to her colleague Alex. The idea was simple, but poignant, even a little brave. In honor of the children who died at Sandy Hook, she wanted to read one of the hardest passages in all of Scripture, the so-called Slaughter of the Innocents, a story about how Herod went berserk and had all the Jewish male babies under two killed when he heard the news that a potential challenger to his throne had been born in Israel. But this reading was only part of her plan. So Nadia went on to explain the full idea to Alex. "During the prayers of the people, let's read the names of the 26 teachers and children who died. We'll ring a bell after each," much the same way we'll do here later. "You mean 27, Alex replied. "I'm sorry, what's that?" "Adam Lanza, the shooter. He died too." The comment stunned Nadia, not surprisingly. She immediately recoiled at the thought of including the name of the perpetrator along with the names of the victims. But seeing no obvious way out, she relented. "Fine," she said, "but I'm registering my opposition to God's grace." "I'm sure God will be super hurt about that," Alex replied. Sometimes it just takes a little humor to get through these things. I'll let Nadia tell the story of what happened next in her own words. 2 days later, when we stood in front of the congregation, Alex solemnly struck a bell for each of the names of the dead teachers and children. "Charlotte Bacon, 6, Nadia said, citing young Charlotte's age. A bell rang. "Daniel Barden, 7. Another bell. Olivia Engel, 6. The vibration from each bell felt as though it were shaking my insides, she writes. I couldn't read the final name right away because it took me a minute to reach deep enough into my theological convictions in order to find the mercy to do so. If I couldn't speak the truth that God came to save us, all of us, that God created us in God's image and lives, and that lives we'd rather extinguish are precious to their Maker, then I really had no business being a preacher that day. So I dug deep to speak the truth of God. And in obedience to your command to love the enemy and to pray for those who persecute us, my voice cracked as if the courage were draining out of it. Adam Lanza, 20. The final bell rang. Turns out, that's what a real world approach to church looks like in practice. My version of this experience was not nearly so intense, but it happened just the other day. I was on my way, driving into the office, when a big black pickup roared past me. In the back window, lower left, was a decal of an assault rifle, the icon, the new icon of the so-called alt-right movement. Flying from a pole clamped to the bed of the truck was a big Confederate flag, also, let's be clear, an icon. The back window also declared in large block letters the campaign slogan we've heard repeated and chanted so often this year. I will not recount it here, except to say that it's centered around jailing one of the two nominees for president. Only for some additional spice, this version threw in the B word just for fun. I will confess to you that I wanted to hate that guy. The truth is, I did hate that guy, if for a brief moment. I wanted to smash his stupid window and obliterate that stupid decal and destroy that stupid, hateful slogan, and I wanted to rip that hurtful flag out of its holder and burn it and replace it with the stars and stripes of the United States of America. But you want to know who would not want me to do that? Yes, of course, it's tempting to say Jesus. But I'm not actually sure that would be true. There were times when Jesus was just as human as the rest of us, like when he braided a rope out of cords, as John tells us, and steaming with anger, he drove the money changers from the temple, overturning their tables in the process and scattering their ill-gotten coins to the skies. So if not Jesus, I ask again, you know who would not want me to do that? To vandalize this man's truck? My mother. Because she taught me better than that. She taught me, if I may borrow a phrase from another phrase from the campaign trail we've heard this year, that when other people go low, we go high. Because she had the gift of God deep down in her heart, of which Paul spoke to Timothy, the gift of faith that sees a world beyond the one that's given, the gift of joy that persists in the face of hardship, the gift of unconditional love, and that together this gift came out in everything she did, in her singing and her praying and her devotional life, in the way she treated people, and in the way she loved the unlovely, including, during most of my adolescence, me. Now this matters because without her influence, I could be that guy in that truck. We don't have Confederate flags in South Dakota. We have something else. We have Indian reservations where we keep the Lakota at a safe distance from our schools and our churches and our sons and our daughters, and because to this day, many people still believe the only good Indian is a dead Indian, so I could easily be that guy. But I'm here today in this pulpit because of what my mom, yes, hear this, my sweet Republican evangelical mom taught me. Because all of that together showed me what the Christian faith, as Jesus taught it, looks like in practice. And I'm quite certain that what is true of me is true of for more than a few of you, too. So on this very point, on the eve of our national election, allow me one last story about one last imperfect saint and what he taught me. His name was Andy Summers. Many of you knew Andy. And many of you will also know he was a chaplain here at Warren Wilson College for many years. He, too, was a man who had this gift of God deep down inside that Paul writes about. I just didn't expect to discover this about him in quite the way I did. In 2008, Andy was diagnosed with acute leukemia, and he died just a few weeks thereafter. I will never forget the last time I visited him in the hospital, when he was still alert and responsive. When I went into his room, he was chatting with a friend, someone who had traveled with Andy to Fort Benning, Georgia, to keep vigil with him and to protest at the School of the Americas. This is a school where so many Latin American paramilitary leaders were once trained and supported with the support of the U.S. government. Andy and his friend were talking about crossing the line, trespassing onto the grounds and risking arrest. It was a visible act of defiance and resistance, a way to say out loud and in public, "You do not do this in my name. What you teach here is not what my country stands for and not what I stand for as a person of faith." What was so striking about the conversation, what was so memorable about it, is that Andy was smiling as he talked about this, which captured his spirit so perfectly. Yes, fight the fights of life, but do not fight them with anger. Fight them instead with joy. Resist evil, but do it with singing or by playing the saxophone. Combat fear with faith, but do it not necessarily by posting angry rants on Facebook, even if you think you're Jeremiah the prophet, but by taking prayerful walks in the woods. Make peace, not by firing off smoking hot truth bombs in emails about the campaign to all your friends, but by knocking on your neighbor's door, your cranky 92-year-old neighbor, whose vote you're just sure is going to cancel your own, and offering to rake his leaves. That's what I learned from Andy Summers. Andy was famous for taking students on peacemaking trips to Guatemala. They were hugely popular. Indeed, he was preparing to take one such trip when he got his diagnosis. The college scrambled to find a substitute for him, and the group eventually did go. When Andy died, it was my job to email the leader of the group and share the news of his passing with them. I got a heartfelt response from the group in reply. It closed with a poem by the Guatemalan poet, theologian, and peace activist, Julia Esquivel. As a Guatemalan, Miss Esquivel has lived through more than her share of political unrest and tense elections. And so I think it's fitting, it's the perfect capstone to this service on this All Saints Sunday, with November 8th now just 2 days away. This is called sowing. Because you can't kill death with death, sow life, and kill death with life. You can only harvest the infinite, complete, and perennial by loving as much as you can. For you can only sow life with life, since life as love is stronger than death. For all the saints who have taught us this lesson, the faithful ones who embraced the truth that God did not give us a spirit of fear, but rather a spirit of power and of love and a sound mind, the dear ones who had the gift of God deep down inside, who showed us with their living and even sometimes with their dying what faith in Jesus Christ looks like in practice. For our mothers and our fathers, our wives and husbands, our mentors and our teachers, whose memory now proves that love is stronger than death. Thanks be to God.